The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this will afford you time to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here this evening, for the opportunity of spiritual growth. It is our prayer that we might be able to isolate distractions so that we might concentrate upon the things that are before us this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We broached the subject of impeccability in our last session on Sunday, and I want to go back about a page in your notes, back to the first page of document 124, and note some things there that will allow us to move on with our study this evening. We noted that none of the events of the incarnation caused our Lord to react by commission of sin. There are circumstances in cosmos diabolicus that could cause a person with a sinful nature to react to that and therefore assume sudden authority to have mental attitude sins or even worse. In the hypostatic union, though, we established the fact that Jesus Christ remained impeccable during the entire 33 years. And this is quite an accomplishment. It's easily said, but when you begin to think through that and remember all the things our Lord went through, and even there is a period of time of about 20 years that our Lord was alive, but we know nothing about the events that he confronted there. We know nothing after his 12th birthday much until age 30. So we have a period of time there that a lot of things probably went on in his life about which we're not aware. But certainly the devil's world offered exigencies that could have challenged him to make a volitional choice to sin, which is the only way he could have, theoretically. And there are two Latin phrases that summarize the principle of impeccability as it applies to our Lord's deity and his humanity. And with regard to his deity, the phrase known posse pecare means not able to sin. God cannot be tempted, and it is even blasphemous to consider that he could sin. So in deity, known posse pecare means not able to sin, and that's obvious on its face. But we see in James 1:13 documentation that God cannot tempt any of us. Let no one say when he is tempted, and that's the present passive participle of pyrazo, and passive voice indicates you receive the action of the verb. So therefore, the challenge is from the outside. The challenge is from some exterior source, exterior to the soul. That's where the challenge is. So therefore, the challenge from the body is exterior to the soul. Although sometimes we refer to the fact that we have an internal problem and an external problem with regard to temptation. But when you isolate the soul as the entity that has to manage all of this, all of these are from the outside. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted, present, passive, indicative again. That means that you are receiving the action of a temptation from an outside source. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now there we have the present active indicative, which shows that God would produce the action of the verb. And that action is said not to occur. In fact, it is not possible for it to occur. So God never produces the action of tempting us to sin. That's James 1:13. The verb pyrazo is used three times in the verse. The first two we noted are passive. It means you receive the action of the verb. God cannot be tempted from the outside source of evil. We've noted and the final use is active voice, God does not produce the action of tempting anyone. Therefore, in His deity, Jesus Christ could not be tempted, and as a result, He could not sin. That is known posse peccare. And with regard to our Lord's humanity, the phrase posse non peccare means able not to sin. Now, this was possible since He functioned completely within the prototype spiritual life designed for the Lord in the Incarnation. In fact, He was actually executing an experiment. The experiment was to prove in the crucible of human experience that this system would work, and therefore demonstrate to us, those of the church age, that they had a system that was infallible to pressure. And therefore, when pressure arose, there was no reason to assume that you couldn't manage the circumstance. Thus, we have Jesus Christ demonstrating to us in an experiment a system of managing the affairs of life. He confronted all of these varied exigencies, these temptations, these difficulties, these sufferings, and so on. And on no occasion did he have sin elicited from his volition. He had no internal problem with regard to the body. There was no DNA problem at physical birth, and thus no imputed sin of Adam. The only way he could conceivably have sinned would have been through his volition reacting to something on the outside, literally on the outside. And he was able not to sin. Able how? By means of this system, the prototype divine power system. He had all of the assets. He utilized them perfectly and thus demonstrated they were effective in the devil's world. Therefore, when we receive the same system, we have seen that it will work as long as we keep it up and functional. And up and functional means the filling of the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. Now, the primary meaning then of pyrazo in the New Testament is testing, and in His humanity, our Lord was tested on many occasions. And God tests us so as to determine our value. If we are of high quality, then we are able to apply doctrine very efficiently and endure the testing with poise and with grace. And this is the final point we noted in closing, and it leads us into our study this evening. However, since testing is a part of the plan of God, we often fail under testing. This is designed to demonstrate to us through human experience that we must continue our spiritual growth if we are to achieve mastery over the sources of temptation. That would be flesh, the world, and the devil. Now, testing, therefore, becomes a part of spiritual growth. If you have low inventory of ideas, and then you fall under testing, then you are probably going to fail. And when you fail, therefore, this is an indicator to you that you have not achieved the level of spiritual growth that you should have. Time is of the essence. From the moment you're saved until the day you die, time is of the essence. And so top priority must be the inculcation of biblical truth if you're going to advance in the plan of God for this life and thus be prepared for rewards and blessings for the spiritual life of the eternal future. Therefore, you're held accountable for the time that you waste. And therefore, God allows testings to come along, permits them to occur, knowing that you don't have the doctrine to handle it, but that you should have it by now. And therefore, you fail. And this is a warning to get with the program, and then later on, you'll get the same testing. And then you may pass that one because you've gotten into doctrine. And these kinds of things are designed to help you deal ultimately with temptation. For you cannot deal with temptation unless you have maximum doctrine in the soul. So testing, TST, is going to inspire, motivate, and encourage, and many times wring out of you, spiritual growth. Make the bleeding stop, you decide to get back to Bible class. And so spiritual growth results as a result of the motivation of testing, which comes to you through grace. And when you get spiritual growth, so you have that SG here, and then you move forward, and suddenly there's a temptation. Well, now you're able to identify the temptation where previously you thought, well, that sounds like a good idea. Now you recognize it for what it is. It's a temptation, and you can say no to this and continue your spiritual life. Where beforehand, prior to spiritual growth, if you had a temptation in here, well, you were all ready for it. It was positive volition for that deal. So testing is very important to get you moving down the road towards spiritual maturity, and that through spiritual growth, you're able to manage temptations. Well, you can't manage temptation without doctrine. You don't even know what temptation is. There's so many things that are available to you in this life that you can rationalize as being okay unless you have a doctrinal viewpoint of all of these things. Once you recognize temptation for what it is, then you have the opportunity to say, well, I know that's wrong and I'm not going to do that. Now, point 43. Failing tests implies failure to apply doctrine, which is often accompanied by certain sins. So failing tests implies failure to apply doctrine, which is often accompanied by certain sins. Failure to apply may also be accompanied by fear, anger, bitterness, animosity, self-centeredness, just to name a few. There's a whole long laundry list. I hesitate to mention any, for you might think the one that is yours is not on that list. The list could go on and on and on. 44. God tests us, but He does not tempt us. The temptation comes from the flesh, the world, and the devil. God tests us with regard to our ability to respond to circumstances in life that challenge us to use doctrine, the Word of God in our souls. And that's called application, by the way. Circumstances in life present you with exigencies on a daily basis. And there is a doctrinal rationale to handle all of these. And when you do that, you're making application of what the Word of God has taught you to your life. That's the application. Now, there are many avenues of application. Some application has to do with how you treat other people. And there is definitely a place for that, and I'm not besmirching that at all. That is a wonderful part of the Christian way of life. But do not delude yourself into believing that that is the only measuring stick by which application is to be analyzed. Your job is to execute on a daily basis before the Lord the Word of God to your life, whatever the exigencies are. And most of the application is going to be the defense of your very own soul. The defense of your soul takes great application of the Word of God. And there are many circumstances that don't even involve people. They involve systems, application there. Thought, application there. Disaster, application there. And then, of course, there is people. And so application is a very varied subject. And the application has to come from what you know. And if you don't know it, you're not going to be efficient in applying anything in any of those areas. For you are spiritually ignorant. Now, God tests us, but He does not tempt us. Now, if we produce the action of being tempted, it is a volitional response to the agent provocateur of the sinful nature, the allurements of the world, or of demon influence. Now, I want to take you through a series of visuals that we've used in the past, and with this review, we can move through our study tonight. Now, you're familiar with this one, Power Struggle for the Soul. We are able to function based on our knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, the imperative moods are quite important. We're not going to make the bold statement that the plan of God is only revealed in imperative moods, but it is a good synopsis of how to determine what to do and what not to do. There are many imperative moods that tell you to do certain things, and others tell you to refrain from these things. And when you're responding to this instruction, then you have in your soul the filling of the Holy Spirit, and your stream of consciousness is being broadened through your positive volition to Bible doctrine as it is taught to you in a church, under a pastor, teacher, or through some electronic device. And then when exigencies present themselves, volition responding on this inventory demands from the brain that certain wheel tracks of righteousness be executed under these circumstances. Now, the old sin nature is in the body, but it is out of power because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so under the ministry of the Spirit, this wheel track of righteousness is recalled to the cerebral cortex, and volition orders the body to execute that, and that becomes a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Negative volition sets up a barrier between the Bible's teaching ministries and your soul. Negative volition is responding to an agent provocateur that is fired up by the old sin nature. There are many of these firings that go on that don't interest you, but this one right here happens to, and you respond to that through volition, and the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost. Now, negative volition is able to access certain wheel tracks of wickedness that have been brought to mind by this lust pattern, and therefore it commands the cerebral cortex to command the body to get it done, and that's deeds of the flesh. Now, this kind of rock and roll goes on constantly, and that is why you have to have rebound. So therefore, let's remind ourselves of this little guy, the intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. See, that's the devil, remember? That's how that's accomplished. Human viewpoint, human good and evil, that's from the world. So you have cosmic philosophies. We've studied several in Clanking Chains, the Frankfurt School, the Summerhill School, the University of Columbia. Then we have over here in the green the intrinsic guys, the agent provocateur from the lust pattern, penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. And so the old sin nature is the fifth column inside the body, whereas the world and the devil are fifth columns that infiltrate from the outside. And they all make their way to the soul by a result of your negative volition. And then finally we have this example of the problem. Let's go back here. We have one of these lust patterns that gains your interest and you respond to it and say yes. That's where you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. And in this example, that would be from an intrinsic fifth column. That would be from the sin nature and its lust pattern. And so this right here, this final diagram, reminds you of the old sin nature test. Up here, you are inside the divine power system. And here, volition is the guardian at the gate of the soul. Here's volition, and it's a gate. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has become the filling of the Holy Spirit due to rebound. And so rebound has got you up and running with regard to the spiritual life. Now, also, there are going to be temptations that come your way from the sinful nature. This is the genetically formed sinful nature, which our Lord did not have. But you do. And because of your positive volition under the filling of the Spirit, you resist these temptations. And when you fail, you rebound and regain the filling of the Spirit. Now, there is a residence in the cosmic system where volition is the source of sin. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, but it is lost because over here, the sinful nature sends up a temptation to which volition responds, and that grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. You still have His indwelling, but you have lost the filling, and now you're functioning in status quo carnality. And so that is the old sin nature test, and this is a means by which you lose fellowship. Now, you're to keep in mind from all of these charts and how you're able to determine from them that you failed on many occasions, our Lord faced the same kinds of problems, circumstances that you have, but He never sinned. And that results in impeccability. So during the incarnation, the humanity of Christ was the target of several temptations, but by none of them was He tempted to sin. 46. When temptation is directed toward a person, it is an enticement to sin by offering some suggested advantage. There's no reason to sin unless you feel there's going to be some advantage to you. Very seldom, I can't think of a reason, maybe you can, some of you who are very good at masochism may find this to be true. But when you decide to sin, to do something that you know is going to be a disadvantage to you once you do it. Now, I'm certain that in the extreme cases of advanced reversionism, where you're involved in repetitious action, where habits have been developed, you may come to the knowledge that you are doing things that are destroying your life or destroying your health or whatever. but you keep doing it. And so I guess that there are those circumstances. I remember a friend of Joe Henry's father had emphysema, and he actually, in the end, had to have a tank that he took around with him in order to breathe. It was actual oxygen. And on occasion, he would disconnect himself. This was in the early days. Disconnect himself from that apparatus, and he would go out at back of his house and smoke a cigarette. And then he'd come back inside and get himself rewired. Now, he did have enough sense not to fire up around the oxygen tank. That could have cleared the neighborhood. But nevertheless, there are people who apparently get so ensconced in a behavior pattern that even when they know it's bad for them, they decide to go ahead and do it anyhow. But I guess once you're that far gone with emphysema, it doesn't much matter anymore. Probably what you're hoping is that you can just speed along the day you die. Well, at any rate, when temptation is directed toward a person, it is an enticement to sin by offering some suggested advantage, and this is aggressive temptation. That's where temptation is aggressive. 47. When a person responds to the enticement, he is tempted by the desire to possess the proposed advantage. And this is responsive temptation. When they do it to you, it is aggressive. When you respond to it, it is responsive. You can suffer aggressive temptations all day long when you have the doctrine to guard your soul. It doesn't matter what people offer you, what they suggest, what they present. It has no effect on you. It's like the wind is blowing. You may hear their words, but it is not an enticement because your inventory of ideas have convinced you that that is not a part of who and what you are, and you are not even remotely interested in following through on the suggestion. And that would be a way for you to respond to temptation and not even give it a consideration. So that is the mission of those who are growing in grace. There are things that tempt us in life. We have sinful natures. We can't deny this. And we have lust patterns associated with the sinful nature. We can't deny these. But we can know this, that Jesus Christ demonstrated a spiritual system that works in the face of all of these things. And that we can grow in grace to the point to where when we are tempted from the exterior source, when it is an aggressive temptation, that we don't even have to pay it interest, because we have learned through spiritual growth that this, first of all, is something that is prohibited by God, and it has become a part of our inventory of ideas, and now it is who and what we are, and it is not even a temptation with regard to our response to it. We ignore it, we pass it off, it's as if it does not exist. And that is a station that you will know when you get into spiritual maturity. You will conquer these things at that time. So note then that in the active voice, temptation is aggressive. In passive voice, it is responsive. 48. Understand clearly then what I mean here. Temptation has three sources. There is the flesh, the old sin nature, and we've just reviewed that. There is the world through its allurements. We noted that as the extrinsic fifth column. And associated with that is number three, the devil. This is accomplished in two ways, demon influence and demon possession for unbelievers, demon influence only for believers. And that, too, is an extrinsic fifth column. 49. Our Lord did not have a sinful nature, so he did not receive enticements from within. There was no lust pattern, thus no agent provocateur. There was no way for him to be tempted from the inside. The sinful nature, although internal in our bodies, was not internal in his. And in addition to that, there was no Adam's original sin, so he never knew spiritual death, thus total depravity, which would have occurred at physical birth, which is the case for us. Now, Lucifer did make a concerted effort to tempt him from without, which included intended allurements from the world. He offered him a great number of things, power, possessions of a certain holdings as far as the world's real estate was concerned, kingdoms, these kinds of things. He offered these things to Christ, and they were intended to allure him. And the Lord did not even flinch on these three occasions, and we have the example in Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Aorist, passive infinitive of pyrazo. So who's producing the action? It is the devil, Lucifer himself. He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Therefore, the devil is producing the action here. The intended target is Jesus Christ, and therefore, he is the recipient of whatever Lucifer has to offer. Therefore, in the passive voice, he hears what Lucifer has to say. It doesn't mean that he's going to consider what Lucifer has to say, and it certainly doesn't mean that he was going to do what Lucifer had to suggest. He rejected on every occasion whatever it was Lucifer had to offer. Therefore, there was activity. There was aggressive temptation on the part of Lucifer. There was not a responsive temptation on the part of Christ. Point 50. The passive voice means that Jesus Christ was the object or the target of three temptations presented by Lucifer. Whether the Lord is enticed by these temptations is dependent upon his volitional response to them. In 51, we know on each occasion he rejected the offer by citing biblical rationales for each. Therefore, we can see that his spiritual growth, which took him to spiritual maturity by age 12, we know that by the time he is tempted in the desert by the devil, and that's in Matthew 4 as well as Luke 4, that Jesus Christ, in our evaluation of the spiritual life that he possessed, he was in the sophisticated spiritual life. There was absolutely no exigency that could be offered by the devil's world or by Lucifer that could possibly have tempted him. He was in control of the entire operation, and it was only because he had maximum knowledge of the Word of God. And on each occasion when Lucifer fired in a temptation, Jesus Christ responded with Scripture. And he could not have done that had he not known it. And therefore he applied what he knew. How? In the defense of his spiritual life. That's how you need to learn how to apply the Word of God. First of all and foremost, in defense of your own personal spiritual life. And if you can apply doctrine in the defense of your own soul, you will eventually acquire a tranquility of thought as well as a superiority of inventory so that you will have discernment on how you can apply the Word of God to others for not only their benefit, but for others as well. And that will be divine good. But just harum-scarum, random execution, so-called, in an effort to be nice and sweet to other people that has no doctrinal guidance is nothing but just a human viewpoint concept of love. Now, I have to rail about these things because people forget what the priorities are. Your soul is the priority. Your application is the defense of your soul. And when you get that down, when you can defend your own soul, then you can take on the burdens of others. And therefore, if you want to help others, and you should, then you should stress yourself with regard to the top priority. Make arrangements to grow in grace. For the sooner you get to the sophisticated spiritual life level of thought, then you can more effectively serve God, which is the most important thing, and then also you can more effectively serve others. Remember, personal love for God must come first, because you cannot love others unconditionally until you love God first. And that's brought out in 1 John, and he says it more than once. So remember that application has to do with defending your own soul. That's the first thing you need to get done. Now, he rejected the offers by Lucifer by citing biblical rationales for each. 52. Lucifer sought to propagandize our Lord into violating the rules of engagement for the incarnation, but the Lord did not make the decision to be brainwashed by them. If you don't have an inventory to identify propaganda, then you will buy it as the truth, and thus you will brainwash yourself. This is the season for propaganda. Propaganda is now being delivered as we speak to a national audience. Propaganda was delivered to the national audience back in July by others. But that propaganda that was delivered in July and that that's being delivered tonight pales in comparison to what is going to be delivered starting next Monday. It will be propaganda from the left and propaganda from the right. And the only way to discern the truth is what you have in your soul. The very idea that someone else could convince you of something and have you fall in line with their way of thinking by their ability to give a speech or their ability to stand in front of a group and say a few sentences that roll off the tongue and sound real noble. You need to get to the point to where everything that is said to you, you can instantly exegete. Do you know how to read facial expressions? Can you see the sin nature functional in people just by the way that their facial expressions when they say things? Thing for you to remember is they're all a bunch of pips and they're all in it together. It's all about power. It's all about who gets to run the show. And as far as I'm concerned, they're not any of them worth a bucket of warm spit. And why do I say that? Well, first of all, I like to practice hyperbole on occasion. Say, attention getter. But do know this, that this is the season for propaganda. And those with doctrine are able to evaluate what they hear. And those without it can't do it. And remember this bromide in the political season. All license to the left, all restraint to the right. That way you can understand everything that goes on. 53. Consequently, outside sources sought to entice our Lord into entertaining temptation, but he did not respond and thus remained without sin. A lot of outside sources, no internal response. Thus he remained without sin. Now we see this in Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, perfect passive participle of pyrazo, been tempted from external sources in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ was never tempted internally from his own free will. In other words, there was no sin nature that could tempt him to which he could respond. There was no Adam's original sin that would even have created an old sin nature. He was free of that. The only thing that could have had any progress in this area was some external temptation fired at him for consideration to which he would respond volitionally. That is the only conceivable way that the humanity of Christ could have sinned. And it says here that that did occur. He was tempted externally. He was the recipient of external temptations in all things as we are, yet without sin. 54. Fallen humanity, on the other hand, does entertain the temptations offered by the flesh, the world, and the devil. Not the Word. It's a typo. The Word does not tempt you. And had it been the Word, it would have been capitalized anyhow. Fallen humanity, on the other hand, does entertain the temptations offered by the flesh, the world, and the devil. And this is described in detail for us in James 1, verses 13 through 15. Now, this is a passage we've noted before, but now the application is to us. Let no one say when he, personal volition, is tempted, there's the passive of temptation, therefore it's external of pyrazo, I am being tempted. Passive tense, by God, meaning God produces the temptation. Let no one say that, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. And pyrazo there is the active voice. And there's a negative here. It says God does not tempt anyone. He does not produce the action of tempting anyone. Verse 14. But each person, this is an emphasis on one's individual volition, but each person is always tempted when. And the word tempted here is again a passive voice. You are the recipient of temptation when he is consistently towed about. And towed about is the static present of ex leko, literally one boat towing another. It came to mean to allure, and therefore the volition is allured. Now this takes us back to this chart right here. We have a number of temptations that bounce off here. They mean nothing to you. These are the ones that don't interest you at all. It's not your area of weakness. There are many things that go on in the world that's classified as sin, that emerge from lust patterns, and you're aware of them. They just don't interest you. That's not my weakness. But there happens to be one that's right down your alley. And here it comes and gets control of your soul. Now, while it's knocking on the door here, it gains your attention because that's something you really like to do. And that's like a boat coming in and towing you about. Do you remember when we used to have such a fine time doing this? And you think, I do remember that. Well, do you remember this other time? Yes, I remember that. Well, that's what we see going on here. But each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about, ek leko. And that means to allure. And therefore, the temptation, the lust pattern, has gained your attention, and you're beginning to give it consideration, and you're about to give it a volitional assent. Now, you're being towed about here. By means of what? The lust pattern. That's epithumia. That's the agent provocateurs. These are those things that are buried down in the sinful nature that we call lusts, but one in particular has gained your interest. And it has been done so by this little boy right here that's knocking on the door, and you're beginning to remember how much you used to enjoy its company. And that epithumia lust pattern is in the feminine gender, you'll please note. And then you are enticed with bait, deliadzo, to be enticed here, to be lured. And when that happens, then lust, having conceived, sulambano, it means to receive seed. That means volition now has fired, and it says, okay, let's do it. Lust having conceived. And what does sulambano mean? It means to receive seed. Now, the aorist tense for a point in time. Therefore, there are many cohabitors, few pregnancies. Therefore, these things can knock on the door all day long. There are many cohabitors that come up there and knock on the door, and you say no. And then there's this one that comes along, and it may tempt you on certain occasions, and you say no, but on this occasion you've said yes. And when you do, there's conception. Then lust having conceived, fertilized by negative volition in the soul, and that is the male gender. So, who is the person here responsible? It is the volition. And it gives birth to sin. And birth here is ticto, ticto hamartia. Sin is delivered. Therefore, how is sin delivered? Through volitional consent. You can be tempted all day long, but when you say no, it doesn't happen. But when you say okay, there is conception. The volition of the soul is a masculine gender, cohabits with the lust pattern, which is feminine gender, and there is conception. And what does it do? It gives birth to sin. And sin, having been delivered alive, consistently gives birth, and that's a static present of apakuo, apakueo, which means to deliver out from the womb to death. And that's thanatos, and that's operational death. So what we have going on here are several things all at once. You're tempted, you're lured, you're led about. Then suddenly you say, okay, and that is conception. The lust pattern now has entry into the soul. And when it does that, suddenly birth to sin occurs. And when sin gives birth, then it immediately gives birth to something else. And what is that? Operational death. You've lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. You no longer can function in the spiritual life of your dispensation. So all of these things occurred in one verse, James 1:15. So point 55. When sin is committed, the believer moves into operational death. He is involved in a spiritual ménage à trois, during which time he is engaged in a spiritual civil war within his own members. A spiritual civil war within his own members. Now, 56 gives a synopsis of this passage. We have the seductress, paramour, her philanderer, courtship, intercourse, conception, delivery, and result are all found in the passage. Number one, the paramour, the ablative of means, feminine gender of epithumia, the lust pattern. Number two is the philanderer, the implied free will of the tempted believer, which is masculine gender. Number three is their courtship, exelko, to be towed about. Number four is the intercourse, geliadzo, to be enticed by bait. Five is conception, sulambano, to receive seed from the philanderer. Six, delivery, tikto, the live birth of sin. And seven, the result, thanatos, operational death. And at this point, the old sin nature controls the soul. And that's what goes on in this example right here in the right-hand column. Once you have this agent provocateur come up and knock on the door, this whole process begins. That's what goes on in your daily life on a regular basis. It also occurred in the life of our Lord, but without sin. And that's the important point. Now, 57. We illustrated this passage, James 1:13 through 15, by developing an analogy from the world of entomology, a strange encounter involving a wasp, a caterpillar, and a bed of ants. And if you'd like to review that, it's in Clanking Chains, Lessons 264 through 266. Also, it can be streamed if you're interested. Consequently, 55. Although our Lord was true humanity, He was never seduced by temptation, and He remained sinless as a result. And this is called impeccability, and it describes not only the eternal status of His undiminished deity, but also the perpetual status of His true humanity. Thus, 56, it may be said that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, has one essence forever. And this essence is composed of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. They are united in one person to create the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Now, I think before we go on, I'll go back and just repeat for you the definition of hypostatic union, and then we will go into the next paragraph of our study. The hypostatic union, in the person of Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Beginning with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, a human nature was inseparably united forever within the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Yet the two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Now let's move to paragraph 11, in defense of literal hermeneutics. Now the reason we took our little trip with hypostatic union is that that was the central issue in the debate that emerged in the 5th century between Antioch and Alexandria. And that is where all of the issues really came to the surface, because this one happened to be the subject of the initial debate. But eventually it led to the destruction of the school at Antioch, and therefore it was phased out as the primary school or seminary, if you will, for the literal hermeneutic. And it led to the ascendancy of Alexandria, which became dominant all the way to the Protestant Reformation. So let's review some of the things we've noted as we move into this particular paragraph. First of all, in the course of our study of hermeneutics, I've brought to you a cross-section of references on this subject. And I will, at the very end of it, give you a list of references that you can purchase if you wish or go to a library. We've noted the use of literal hermeneutics in the second century. This is what emerged from the completion of the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture was completed in circa AD 96. And so once it gets to be the year 101, that's when you move into the second century. So you're within 5 or 6 years, 7 actually, of the second century once the Scripture is completed, when John puts the last amen into Revelation. And so beginning in the year 101 and going to the year 200, that's the second century. And then 201 to 300, that's your third. And then 301 to 400, that's your fourth. And then 401 to 500 is the fifth. You don't have a completed century until you get to the 100th year. So that's why the round figure there is always a part of the century. For example, the millennium didn't begin on January 1st of 2000. You have to get a whole 1,000 years in there. You can't have just 999. So that means that the new millennium started with the year 2001. So that helps you get that straightened out. So it was in 431, you will recall, that you have the Council of Ephesus, and 451 you have the Council of Chalcedon. And this debate actually started back in the 4th century, and it just moved its way. It finally, you know, hit its high point right here in the early 400s. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of the time factor involved here. Now, secondly, we observe the rise of Roman Catholicism and its dominance throughout the Middle Ages, some of it being the Dark Ages, and the heresies that developed because of its adoption of this flawed system of hermeneutics. The flawed system of hermeneutics was the allegorical approach that was developed primarily at Alexandria. It was not the only place, but it was, let's say, the Columbia of its day. Three, we concluded that the turning point in the field of biblical exposition occurred when Cyril of Alexandria was successful in discrediting Nestorius of Antioch with the help of Pope Celestine I at Ephesus in the year AD 431. That's what got the ball rolling. It turns out that 431 becomes thus a very critical year with regard to biblical hermeneutics and how things played out from that day on until the Protestant Reformation. And that the Protestant Reformation only started the ball rolling. Things didn't really get back in order until the late 1800s. So, four. This victory not only caused the demise of the literal school at Antioch and the rise of the allegorical school at Alexandria, but it also validated the Marian heresies that were developed at the latter, meaning Alexandria, and then carried forward by the Catholic Church. And we noted some of the doctrines that have been developed by Catholicism over the years, all born out of allegorical hermeneutics, and much of it out of the vivid imagination of several popes, have nothing whatsoever to do with biblical revelation. Five, we took a great deal of time with the Protestant Reformation and the distortions by Theodore Beza of John Calvin's theology of unlimited atonement. He converted it into the heresy of limited atonement. We took a goodly amount of time there, as you recall. Point six, Protestant theology was harmed immeasurably by this innovation, meaning limited atonement, and many mainline denominations in America have adopted the doctrine and its rationales, which cause confusion regarding the doctrines of salvation, assurance, election, and predestination. Now, if you want to get confused, you distort those doctrines. First of all, salvation ought to be pretty easy, but they've figured out a way to make it hard. And if you make salvation hard, then assurance is going to be difficult to nail down. And then when you throw in election and predestination, for Pete's sakes, you're really going to muck it up. election is hard enough to understand without somebody throwing in false doctrines around it. Same with predestination. But election is the plan of God where He desires for you the greatest and the highest and the best. And when you're elected, that means that He has a perfect plan for your life, and it's been predestined what you are to do and how it's going to get done and where it all ends. And in that is your doctrine of assurance. But when you muck it up and say, well, what predestination means is that God determined in eternity past who was going to be a believer, and there's nothing they can do to change that. They're going to believe through this extra super grace boost of faith that they're going to get somehow mysteriously laid on them, and that's just going to be that. And their free will has nothing to do with it, and they'll know that they're among the elect because they'll just be as righteous as the wind-driven snow for the rest of their lives. They'll persevere. There'll be nothing that can stop them. That's the idea that comes from that. And so we could go on and on, but you've been through enough of that to evaluate it for yourself. But once you distort these things with a false doctrine, then one false doctrine must therefore bleed over into other doctrines, and those doctrines must be brought into harmony with the other false doctrine, so you have false doctrines at harmony with each other. And that is the limited atonement theology. 7. Yet the literal method of interpretation made a comeback in the late 1800s. This was with the discovery by Adolf Deismann and others that the text of the New Testament autographs were written in Koine Greek, not classical Greek. This was a key. It occurred in the late 1800s, and therefore by the turn of the century, we have a return to literal interpretation of the New Testament, knowing, not only that, knowing that it was Koine, not classical. 8. This knowledge, plus a return to the literal, grammatical, historical approach to biblical analysis, led to the rediscovery of dispensational theology. And if you're not dispensational in your theology, you are confused. Now, I admit this. I'm willing to recognize the fact that those who do not subscribe to dispensational theology would say from their pulpit, based on their theology, those who subscribe to dispensational theology are confused. That's what they would say, and they say it today. So your job is to figure out which one of us is not confused. Are you confused by dispensational theology? Then maybe you need to join a church that's involved in covenant theology. Or if you're involved in covenant theology and if you're confused, maybe dispensational theology would help you. It is my contention thus, from this pulpit and in my ministry, that if you ever move from this locale and you arrive at another community and you would like to know where to go to church, here's a checkpoint for you. Find out as quickly as you can if the pastor uses a literal, grammatical, historical approach to his biblical analysis. Find out if he is dispensational. Find out if he is premillennial. And find out if he is infralapsarian. And if you find out that he is wrong or confused or rejects any of those, that's not the place for you. Now, I've often said you need to give the guy a hearing. Go and listen to him for 2 or 3 months, 6 months if necessary. Find out what the doctrine is. But that's if you're listening to somebody you already have confidence in, like, quote, another doctrinal pastor. And you're pretty clear that he's going to line up with these checkpoints. He is dispensational. He is infralapsarian. He is premillennial. He is literal hermeneutic. You know that. Your question then is, can I grow in grace under this guy? And how long will it take you to determine that? I think that you have to get used to another man's personality and his method of teaching. You get used to me, that's one thing. But if you go hear another pastor teach, you may have an entirely different method from the pulpit, an entirely different approach, an entirely different personality, but what he is teaching will be accurate. And you have to give him time. So you actually have to give yourself time. He doesn't need the time. You have to give yourself time to adjust to his different personality and method of teaching. And with the doctrine being accurate, you may arrive at the fact, I can grow under this person. But you may arrive at the conclusion, I can't. I can't grow in grace with this guy. And you have a right to walk out quietly and go somewhere else. But the issue has to do with the theology. And if the theology is wrong, he can be the most dynamic speaker you've ever heard in your entire life, and all that dynamic will do is propagandize you into believing the lie. So the literal method of interpretation made this comeback in the late 1800s. And this caused, point nine, a revival in America as the Bible's exciting message of the imminent return of the Lord for His church was brought back into clear focus after 1,500 years of allegorical murk and mist. The haze of all of this, these illusions of allegory. 1,500 years of people making up stuff as they went along. There's a concept in biblical hermeneutics that has to do with plural interpretation. And what plural means is more than one. And so when you interpret a passage, there can be many, many interpretations of the passage. And who's to decide what these interpretations are? Well, it's the self-anointed theologian that claims that he somehow has knowledge from on high that helps him dig under the literal presentation and discover what the allegories are under there. And these allegories are going to teach us all of these wonderful things. So that's plural. And it just depends on how lazy the pastor is. He can be lazy and never crack the Bible until maybe 9:30 on Sunday night, and run his finger down and say, I think I'll teach this tomorrow, and stand up and allegorize the whole thing, talking right off the top of his head. And he's done it long enough to sound good doing it. And have people tell him as they leave, that was a marvelous message today. But it was not a marvelous message. 1,500 years of allegorical murk and mist. And what is it? What did all of that mist and murk hide? The excitement of the literal return of Jesus Christ for His church. You don't get that out of allegorical hermeneutics. You get it out of dispensational hermeneutics, that in addition recognizes that there's a difference between the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament and promises given to the church in the New Testament. Israel is different from the church. And if you try and merge the two together, as the allegorists do, then you're going to be confused. And you're going to say there is no earthly kingdom of the Lord. There is no rapture of the church. In fact, the kingdom has already begun. It is the church that is the kingdom, and that was what was prophesied to Israel, and now we are the fulfillment of it. And we, therefore, must win over the world. And therefore, you have the crusaders pop up. And the crusaders say, the church needs to be involved in the government. And that's how the Catholic Church wound up almost ruling the world during what are called the Middle Ages. Kings had to get permission from the Pope to do certain things. 10. Put to challenge was the false notion that the covenants promised to Israel and their literal fulfillment on this earth were transferred to the church. That breaks us into another subject and almost sets us up for a paper that I intend to begin reading to you on Thursday evening. So we'll stop here and resume at this point on Thursday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things this evening. It is our prayer that they would enable us to understand what we're about to note in this paper by Dr. Rademacher, and that it will serve as a wonderful summary of those things that we've been noting in our study of hermeneutics. And therefore, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.